So we've been in Nehemiah, and we're going through this series. And the main thing I want to make sure we've grabbed a hold of, because too many believers, too many churchgoers, too many people focus so much on Nehemiah being about this wall getting built. And that is a great part of it. It's an amazing part of the story, 52 days. This wall gets built by amateurs who draw together for the purpose of just securing this place and this location. But we finally made it to chapter 7. And at chapter 7, it's a transition part, because for six chapters, people have existed for the wall. People have existed so that this wall gets built, so this new location for God's people is back secure, so that they can have this place of security. And here we get to chapter 7, and the transition to chapter 7, now the wall exists for the people. And the total change is now coming, and we're going to sense right at the very beginning of chapter 7, the sense of what God's purpose has been this entire time. See, it's not necessarily about the wall, it's about what goes on inside the wall. And it's the same thing as church. We can talk about cleaning the church. We can pressure wash every church and vehicle in the parking lot, and we can clean it up and paint it and make it look as great as we can make it look. But if that's all we've done and we haven't done any cleaning on the inside with the people, then we haven't really accomplished much for the glory of God. Because God cares far more about the people and what goes on inside the church than he does about a church building and a church ground and the areas that surround the church. So here we come to this part. We're at this city. We're at this great location. The city is built. The gates are now getting hung. Things are finished as far as the physical structural part. But when you get on the inside, in case you haven't caught it, nothing's been done. So we have a city that lies in ruins. We have a wall around this city of ruins and rubble that is there to protect this city from invasion. But what would they really be invading when you look at how this city looks and what this city goes on? And I tell you why this is so important, what goes on the inside. Because of this wall and the purpose of this city. You remember a few weeks ago, we kind of talked about the fact of God was drawing people to this location just as he draws the church, not a religious group, but the body of believers to him, and the world is trying to pull us away. So this location, this sole existence of this place where people are supposed to live, God's people are supposed to come, is so they can worship there. And if the city's still in ruins and they got this great wall, what glory are they really going to be able to bring God? So chapter 7, Nehemiah organizes the people. He realizes it's not enough that they have a wall, because even with this wall, they don't have their life back. And I think a lot of us, as we go through this stage of restoration, and we get to the point of being healed and restored and ready to be used again, we can shape up the outside for the world to see a lot easier than we can shape up the inside for what's really going on between us and a holy Father. And God says, I care about what's going on the inside. I care about what's going on in your life. And if these people are truly going to have the life God designed and God created for them to have, there's going to be some changes that took place. With Billy Graham passing this week, I had a question. I don't know if you guys have ever had this question, but I had the question of what would my life really be like when I'm gone? What would it really be remembered for when I'm out of here? What would people, every time I do a funeral, I have that moment of thought when we do the time of remembrance and sharing stories, and I wonder, what would somebody get up and say about me? And I don't know if you've ever had that thought on what people would say about you and what people would think and how things would be drawn together and what would really last. But here's one thing I've learned from Billy Graham's whole thing that's been going on over the course of this week, and it's this. Billy Graham wasn't just one who was going to affect a certain period of time. He was going to affect eternity. And not to brag about Billy Graham in any way, and you know, I think the media might give him too much credit, quote unquote, and I think Billy Graham would be safe to say that, because he, like Paul, would say, you can follow me, but only follow me because I follow Christ. So keeping that in mind and keeping the idea of this in mind, here's what made Billy Graham's life so impacting. Is because he cared about the things of God, the things that he changed and the things that he impacted will last for an eternity and not just for a temporary time period. You see, a lot of the stuff you and I do will be for a temporary time period. But if you want to do something that's really worthwhile, if you want to do something that's really going to matter and really going to last as your life goes by so quickly, then do things that matter to God. Because when we do things that matter to God, those things last for an eternity, because God is an eternal God. And as chapter 7 goes, and Nehemiah goes and starts this chapter and gets this point going, and I'll even add a confession here at the very beginning. Did anybody read 7? It's only a series that we've been doing, I know, for 7 weeks, so you had no idea where the sermon was going. I understand that. So when you didn't read, I completely am on board with you. The three people who did, you guys are prophets. You had no idea where the sermon would be, and you still managed to find that area. I read 7. Obviously, I read 7 weeks and weeks ago, too. But when I went back to reread 7, here's what I told the Lord. And when you look in 7, open your Bibles, and you'll be able to connect with me a lot more here. I said, Lord, maybe this is the chapter we can skip over. Because if you read 7 and you skip down, go ahead and skip the beginning, and you skip down to like verse 6 and 7, right at verse 7, you just get a whole list of names. And names, 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 and names. All the way through 70, what is it, 70, let's see here. What's that? You won't hear this brother read them names, I can promise you that. That is one thing me and the Lord talked about. Anyway, he's on board with. And there's where I was. I said, Lord, I can't pronounce the basic names you got in Scripture. How in the world? And I tell you guys, this is a sad conviction. I listen to Blue Letter Bible. I listen to Bible Gateway. I listen to all kinds of recordings, Hebrew, all of them, on trying to say these names, and you still hear how I butcher them every single week. So there's your flaw as the man who's speaking in front of you. But here's where we went with this thing. God obviously said, no, we can't skip over it because we're on chapter 7 today. But I looked at this thing, and you guys know that this book kind of combines with two other books. It's the exact same list, verses 6 through 73. It's the exact same list that's in Ezra 2. So I'm reading this thing, and I'm like, God, nobody. You know, you can be honest with God sometimes, but you've got to be okay when he's honest back with you. Nobody's opening their Bible and wanting to do Bible study and excited about verses 6 through 73. Read it. Take your time, read it, and tell me if you got excited about it so I can tell God I was completely wrong. You will be excited when you realize a couple of small things in there. But here's the thing. So I tell God that, and then God reminds me about Ezra. So I'm going back through my notes and stuff that started this whole series, and I realize Ezra 2 has the exact same list. And I said, God, nobody cared about it once in Scripture, and you put it there twice. And then he said, maybe that's because there's something important to the list. And I said, yes, Lord. Because that's all you can say when God has slapped you clear in the mouth for trying to change what he had already had planned. So you got this long list of, as Mitch clearly said, an unpronounceable amount of names for me to say. Maybe you're better. And it's in the Bible twice. So therefore, it's got some significant meaning. And my point behind all that, don't skip over the stuff that's hard to say, okay? It's got some strong meaning in it. And at this specific part of Nehemiah, we get to the pivot point of getting past the restoration of a wall to getting into the restoration of people. And that's what this whole thing is really to be about. The spiritual life and the physical life. The vital things that are going to take place. So Nehemiah is now at this point, he's got these walls built around this whole city. We talked about how big they were, how massive they were. He's got the gates hung. He's got things going. And he sits back and he looks. And the city is almost empty. So he has to ask a question. How am I going to repopulate God's city, God's place? How am I going to do that? Because what is this city really for? This city is for worship. And if I'm going to have corporate worship taking place, it can't just be me and a couple of my buddies hanging around. It's got to be a group of godly people who are here to fulfill God's responsibilities because they realize their identity, which is found in Christ. And he goes through this thing and he gets there. And here's the thing that kicks off for this whole thing. For your life to count for God, you got to commit yourself to the things that matter to God. And Nehemiah chapter 7 has 5 things that really matter to God. And yes, they're even included in that unforsaken verses 6 through 73 of names that none of us want to be able to say. So point number one is this. What really matters to God? Well, we just kind of hinted at it. Worship. Worship really matters to God. Look at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the wall had been rebuilt, and it had the doors installed. The gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. Just stop right there. Just stop right there. The wall is done. Construction's finished. And the very first thing Nehemiah has to do, and I say has to because this is God's plan. It's not Nehemiah's plan. We've said it for 6 chapters. He installs some gatekeepers, some singers, and some Levites. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I had just built a city, secured a city, got it ready, singers wouldn't be on my list of things I had to appoint first. Okay? I mean, they just wouldn't, if I can be honest with you. But when you're doing things God's way, it doesn't always add up with the way you and I would do things. And one of the very first groups of people Nehemiah has to appoint is singers. Why? Because the priority for this city is worship. The priority for this place, this location, the reason for its existence is to get God's people back to what God had promised them so that they could hear from God, change their lives to be who God called them to be, so then they could do what God called them to do. Okay? And if they're not willing to do this, there's a whole lot of trouble that could get them into for the near future. So while a lot of these people are just like the wall builders, are filling two roles, maybe I kind of had in my notes that maybe they had choir practice while they were standing guard. I don't know. Because I do agree that both people were doing both jobs. So maybe they had choir practice, and at the same time they stood at these spots in the gate, and they were standing guard, and they were ready. And their point of protecting a city from invaders wasn't just so they could live securely. Their primary thing was so they could worship God. And so the worship in the, what was built in the city? I know it's been a few weeks since we've been there, the temple. Worship in the temple could take place the way it was supposed to. And I got news for people who don't like worship and don't get into worship and don't practice worship, both on an individual level and a corporate level. If you read the book of Revelation, you're going to spend a great amount of your time in heaven worshiping. I mean, you are. So if you missed out and you're thinking, that's probably my least favorite part of church, and I don't really like doing it, and I don't like participating in it, heaven is going to be a huge disappointment for you. Because you are going to worship for a what? Eternity. And I don't know if you know how long an eternity really is. They say that if you were to drive down Edisto Beach, forget the car. Let's walk to Edisto Beach. So there's a 60-mile trip. Pick up one grain of sand. Walk to, one thing I know about California is Camp Pendleton. Walk to Camp Pendleton, California, and drop off a grain of sand. Walk back to Edisto, pick up another grain of sand. If you were to do that thing until all the sand from Edisto Beach had made it to California shores, eternity had just begun. See how big eternity is? Eternity is a giant, giant thing. So while you sit there and you wonder, you know, what am I going to do for this time? You're going to worship. And you're going to do a lot of worship in there and when you're with God. And if you're Revelation says this, I don't want to skip over God's word. Revelation chapter 5, I got verses 9, 12, and 13. But it says, a good part of heaven is going to be spent worshiping God. And Corbett says, the saints gather with the angels and the four living creatures and 24 elders, and they sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And of course, those Baptists throw in the word amen at the end of that. Folks, we're going to worship. You're not going to be bored in heaven. You're going to be so caught up in the beauty and the glory of God. You're going to be so lost in the wonder, in the love, in the praise, that you're going to be awestruck. God is so big that we will still be learning about Him and taking in His beauty and His magnificence for an eternity. And that's why for an eternity we'll continue to worship Him. And the problem in the churches and the problem in our lives today is too often and too many of us have failed to see the stunning beauty of Jesus Christ. We've missed what Isaiah said when he saw God high and lifted up, and all he could say was, God, you're high and lifted up, and I'm a low servant to be used by you. We've missed it. We've missed out on this. When you come to something, and here's to prove how we like beautiful things. When you're with a friend and you see something beautiful, do you not tell them about it? Huh? Me and Duke yesterday at the track meet for elementary schools, of course we cheered on our own kids. But we watched a few of these kids run, and both of us looked at each other like, did you see that? I mean, we don't know that kid, but that kid was impressive. I mean, events our kids weren't even in. You know, one of the girls races, and the same girl won the next race that was a little bit further. And we were just amazed, and both of us had the same thought. That girl's going to go places as long as she doesn't get hurt. And we were amazed, and we had to talk about it. Why? Because it amazed us. If you were to take a trip to the Grand Canyon, and you were to sit back on that ledge around people you have no connection with whatsoever, and you were to see God's sunset, I'd be willing to bet my life that you would tell somebody there and talk to somebody there about it. We do it all the time. Do we not? We do it all the time. We go to these big events and we high-five people that we'll never see again because it excited us and it was a stunning beauty. And not only then does something that's beautiful deserve to be praised by us inside, but something beautiful drives to be praised by groups. And we drive to pull those groups together on things that we've seen together. It's the whole point of why I start every service with praise time. We can't truly worship and truly hear from God if we don't know what God's doing. If we miss that God is at work around us all the time. Even if it's just something as simple as waking up in the morning and realizing God brought me to church this morning. God allowed me to get here. God allowed me to make it through a week. God allowed me to have some time with my family members and my friends. Folks, we have an amazing God and we got to quit missing how stunning and how beautiful He is. And we got to get like we would with everything else and just want to share that with those around us and build up this corporate worship. Heaven's going to be a thing of infinite beauty with an infinite God that we're going to be around infinite amount of people to share and to celebrate and to get crazy about. And if you want something that counts for God to count for you, then you better get on board with worshiping because God cares about worship. Here's the second thing God cares about. Verses 2 and 3. Godly character really matters to God. Godly character matters to God. Look with me in the Bible. Verse 2. Then I put my brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander. And just in case, for a side note, that I was a little disappointed with a few of the commentaries I read this week on stuff. They tried to say this was the same guy, which I'm okay with because it does sound a lot alike. But if you were just willing to study it just a little bit, you get down to the Hebrew and he uses the word them in the Hebrew later. So unless Hananiah got multi-personality disorder, them means that there's at least two people. So I will point out, in case you've read or studied or thought that this was two separate people. Not that that's even really important, but just want to make sure God's word is very clear to us. So Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most, I said to both of them, do not open, there's that them, by the way, verse 3. Do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes. Nehemiah was a great leader. There's no denying that. I don't think anybody would take that away from him. But he knew in order to be effective, he had to delegate responsibility. I would say as we talk about Billy Graham this week, great leader, no doubt. But even Billy Graham knew he had to delegate responsibility to certain things to other people, especially as he got older and time went on. Great leaders understand the fact that it takes a team to do stuff. And while great leaders want those administrative skills that are necessary for the job, godly leaders quickly understand the main requirement that God is looking for is godly character. If you've got somebody who's equipped to do a job but doesn't have godly character, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care how good they are at doing the job, that's not even doing the job. Because godly character matters to God. Nehemiah picked two men. One of them, in case you didn't catch the name, was his brother from chapter 1. The brother that came with the report that started this whole thing, that told him how sad Jerusalem's condition was, he takes that and he says, all right, you're going to be the civil leader of Jerusalem. He looks at the next guy, Hananiah, and appointed him to be the military leader. And even says why. You wonder why this guy versus the other guy. He says military leader because why? He was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. He feared God more than many. Together they're charged on what to do and what to do. But there's three godly traits that these men have that are shared here in Scripture. The first one is faithfulness. So when we talk about godly character mattering to God, the word faithful has to come up. And take the Hebrew word for faithful, and it means reliable, truthful, and firm. So you can really, really see what that word is really getting at when you take those words and combine them into this. Meaning this, that Hananiah is a man you could depend on. When he spoke, it was the truth. If you want your life to count for God, then when you speak, it better be true. You want your life to count for God, then you better be faithful. Scripture in the New Testament tells us that it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that produces in us as we depend on God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Then you can skip down to verse 22 as well. It said, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out any desires of the flesh. Then verse 22, what's this way of the Spirit? And 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Folks, we got to be walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul goes even further when he writes the Corinthians, and he tells them this. He says, all of us are stewards of gifts that God's given us. Every single, whether you know your gift yet or not, all of us have a gift that God has blessed us with. And we're stewards of that gift. And then he goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. And he says, as we are stewards of that, we must be trustworthy and we must be faithful in that which God has given us. Faithfulness is the essential ingredient in any relationship you and I have. Think about it. If you don't trust somebody, are you going to get close to that person? Huh? If you don't trust somebody, you're not going to get close to them. If you don't trust somebody, you're not going to share your most intimate thoughts with them. You're not going to share your dirty secrets with them because you'll be too scared that they're going to be one out there distorting what you said and sharing what you said. So what does unfaithfulness do? It makes us have a distance kept with people. Oh, I don't want to get too close to that guy because I don't trust them, because they're not firm in what they say. And I'm worried about what they'll do. If you sense somebody isn't truthful, you don't trust them, you don't get close to them. Now, on the flip side of that, here's what's awesome. Since God is faithful God, Scripture shows He's a faithful God who always speaks truth, who always keeps His word. As we grow, Christians are supposed to be growing in godliness. As we grow in godliness, shouldn't we be growing in faithfulness? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be growing to be more like God? Now, just as a kind of a mini sermon in the middle here, here's four ways that you can develop faithfulness. You're thinking, well, I want to be more faithful, which is kind of a weird way of saying it when you really look at the word. But how? Number one is this: recognize and define the responsibilities God's given you to do. First, you got to recognize what God's given you to do, not what He's given your neighbor to do, not what He gave your friend to do, not what He gave your family member to do. Recognize what God gave you to do, and then define the responsibilities that God's given you to do this thing. As a Christian, we're responsible to obey God's commands. We are. We're to live a life that is morally pure, that honors Him. As a husband or a father, your responsibility is to provide the needs for your family. Is that simple? As a parent, you're responsible to train your children in godly ways. As a member of Christ's body, you're responsible to serve Him at some capacity. And you cannot be faithful if you're still foggy about what you're supposed to be doing. Let me repeat that. Because we need to understand, in order to be faithful, we got to recognize and define the responsibilities God given us to do. If you cannot be faithful, if you're foggy about what you're supposed to be doing, you got to clearly see and understand what it is. Number two, try to develop faithfulness. Start with and don't neglect the small things. It's amazing how many people, both in church and in the business world, want to jump straight into the biggest job and they won't do the small job because they feel like it's too small for them to do. Scripture itself said, those that are faithful with small will then get large. Correct? Now, specifically, that's Luke chapter 16, verse 10. That whole context, by the way, in little things, is talking about money. Some of the money that God's blessed you with. Some of you are like, well, I've been praying for money forever and God ain't gave me more of it. It might be because you're not faithful with the little bit He gave you already. It might be because you're not a good steward of what God's already blessed you with. I can tell you right now, we were guilty as a church because when we were at our other building, we got comfortable and we quit doing anything because that building got, quote unquote, full. And when you do that, you're not being a good steward. And until we decided to start taking action and moving in a separate way, God then blessed us with 11 acres and three buildings. And I'll tell you right now, if we don't do something with it, I'm not talking about just being, when it comes to money, on being good stewards, folks. If we're not going to take care of it and do something with it, don't you be mad at God that He's not giving you more. Okay? It's not God's fault you're not being a good steward. We're not being a good steward. We're a team. We're together. It's this thing. God's saying, look, are you squandering? You're under selfish pursuits? Or do you invest it wisely and follow God's purposes? Do you pay your bills on time? Are you honest in your financial matters? Do you keep your word? All these things go on. Number three, I get off on a whole nother sermon there. I apologize. Number three, keep your relational priorities straight. Keep your relational priorities straight. If you want to be faithful, you got to keep your relational priorities straight. Relationship number one has to be Jesus Christ. Has to be Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. Why? Because this right here follows right under that. So if you're a note taker, write this down. If it goes, everything goes. If your relationship with Jesus goes, everything else goes, I promise you. You got marriage problems? It's because you got Jesus problems. You got parental problems? It's because you got Jesus problems. You got work problems? It's probably because you got Jesus problems. Because when Jesus is number one and he's lined up and his priorities are taken over, he'll work out all the rest. It's a guaranteed fact. Scripture says it. All right? Second thing, in case you're writing an order of priorities down, is your family. Family. Family relationships. You wonder why this is so important. I'll tell you right now. Because I couldn't preach to you according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 if I didn't have my house in line. 1 Timothy chapter 3, very clear. If I don't have my family relationships properly in order, I'm not qualified to lead a church. And it goes for everything else. Everybody's cool. I want to go on a mission trip. If you don't have your order on other stuff, hey, go on a mission trip. If you can't control your children, hey, go teach Sunday school. Huh? How are you going to lead? Oh, Celeste, I want to go to the VBS, but my kids are the ones back there tearing that church down. How are you going to help teach VBS if your kid is the one back there doing that? Huh? It's my kids actually doing it, but you know. It's a good illustration. Right? Folks, we got to understand this. God has set up these order of relationships for a purpose. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, and this one probably hits home more than the rest because we can laugh about the rest. Why are relationships so important? Here's what John says. John says, if I don't love my brother whom I've seen, I cannot love God who I haven't seen. Let me just read it on the screen and let the words itself speak for you. Wow. That one kicks me in the teeth every time I read it, to be honest with you. Because there's some people, I'm just being honest, there's some people I got some struggles with. I got some problems with. But I'm quickly reminded that God's ways are so much higher. So much higher. So much more powerful. So much more needed. Y'all heard me tell you about how I had to confess a sin to somebody years ago and they slapped me in the mouth because they didn't even know I was mad at them. And that ought to make me feel better, shouldn't it? That they didn't know I was mad all those years. But instead it hurt my feelings because it blew me up for years. I wanted to blow them up for years. Not literally. That sounds like a threat. That was wrong. Recording, I don't wish to blow anybody up. No criminal charges shall be prosecuted against me. Number four, how to benefit and how to get faithful. Learn to use your time more effectively. See how easy some of these things really are? And here's the reality, and here's why I wrote this one down. Most unfaithful people are the first people to complain about not having time. Am I right? Let us think anything about it. Now let me ask you, who has more time, the faithful person or the unfaithful person? Thank you. Thank you. I was wondering why that wasn't faster. Maybe we teach this with the kids. They both have the same amount of time. There's 24 hours in a day. Whether you're a faithful person or an unfaithful person, the faithful person just chooses to use their time more wisely. Okay? So get off the excuse of I don't have enough time. No, you need to choose to use your time the correct way. You need to evaluate your time the correct way. Certain weeks, I know I don't have enough time, so I have to take a day away from the shop. That just happens. One of them was yesterday so that I could get sunburned by watching kids race around the track. Faithful people learn to use their time well, guys. Okay? Number two for godly character. You got to have a fear of God. And I'm talking about a healthy fear of God. Because when we say fear of God, we think of fear in such a negative way. And it says, Hannah, I fear God more than many. And I think we all got some degree of fear. Some fear God a little, some fear God more. Here's what I want to sum the fear of God up with in the most easiest way ever. The fear of God grows out of your knowledge for God. It don't get no easier than that. The fear of God, your fear of God, grows out of your knowledge of God. The more you know about God, the more you can fear Him in a right and reverent way. I'm not talking about just being scared in itself. But the more you know about God, the more you realize how awesome God is. It goes back to that worship thing. It's the more you want to fall on your face and bow before Him and say, wow, you're amazing. And on the flip side of that, as we grow, because I know us Christians are so quick, and Paul knew Christians in his day, where we're so quick to talk about God's grace, and God's grace is amazing. I never want to take away from that. But the minute you presume that your grace is irreverent, you don't really see who God is and what God really did. And what I mean by that is this. If you think because God's great, you know, quote unquote, you know, because you know the Bible, God's grace is going to cover up all the wrong you did, and it will. But the minute you start abusing that, you don't have a fear of God. God just became like a get out of hell card to you, and that was it. Because when you truly realize who God is, you realize real quick, God could put me in hell in a heartbeat out of the things I've done and the mistakes I've made. Folks, if we want our life to count for God, we got to develop godly character. Number three for godly character, a watchfulness. And I love this one. A watchfulness. Nehemiah said, I posted guards and I gave careful instructions on what they were to do. He took faith and he added some action. Oh, that just scared a lot of you Baptist people, didn't it? That worried a lot of you Baptist. You're like, hold on. What do you mean? What do you mean works, Pastor? I'll tell you what I mean. He trusted God. He had faith. And then he put it to work. You understand? Did he just sit over here and, guys, don't worry about hanging the gates. We got Jesus. Jesus to protect us. Yes, and Jesus will slap you in the mouth for not hanging the gate that you built. Okay? I don't have to lock my doors. I got the Lord. Yes, and Jesus will slap you for not using the lock that he put on your door. Huh? It's about as dumb as the gun. I know some of you are not going to like this one, but here it goes. It's about as dumb as the gun argument. There ought to not be guns in the church. Don't you dare roll up in this church because you will get shot. Okay? Let's go ahead and cut that right now. I hate to disappoint anybody. We got six in here this morning. Okay? So if you came, here's a conviction for you, brother. If you came to shoot us, you should come to the altar, leave your gun here, and then roll right back out the door. And come again next week so that you can get saved. No. God said, I gave you ways to protect yourself. Now, folks, I'm not intruding. And I don't think, let me be very clear with this. I don't think these two things are in opposition to each other. I don't think Nehemiah was wrong because he trusted God and he put people to guard the city that was wrong. They're not. God said, I also gave you some wisdom and common sense. And you're supposed to use it. So Nehemiah said, I trust you, God. Now I'm going to put your plan to work. They both go together for fulfilling God's purpose. Look how many times Jesus warns us in the New Testament about being alert. You want to know why it's so important to keep an eye out? This is why. Mark chapter 13, he warns us over and over, be alert, be alert, be alert. Last week, we looked at the lion in Peter chapter 5 and all that. He said, be of some sort, be alert. The devil's out there trying to get you. We watch out for spiritual dangers that Satan throws at us to avoid falling and being destroyed. And that's okay. It's a good thing to do. Married couples, be alert to the things that could damage your marriage. Beware of them. Know them. Parents, be alert to the dangers that can destroy your children. Be alert. Know about them. Church members, be alert to the dangers that can destroy God's flock. Be alert. No, the time of success, this is at the success time. This is why it's so weird, man. This is a success time. This ought to be the time they can sit back, put their feet up, and relax. But the devil's a good enemy. And it's at that moment that we thought we could put our feet up and relax that he's going to attack. The enemy will hit you right after a victory, church. Don't get lazy in fulfilling God's plan and God's call. They especially needed to be on guard. Look, go back to verse 3. This is really important. They especially need to be on guard of their own homes. So not only do you have a place right after victory, this kind of works two ways. Right after victory, you know the enemy's going to attack, so don't take it easy. What's your home generally for you? I hope. Isn't that like a comfortable spot? Yeah. Man, that's my comfortable spot. I get home. Don't you dare knock on my door on a Sunday evening because I will be in nothing but my underwear laying on the couch. That's my comfy spot. Okay? I'm going to tell you like it is. Kids know they stay at their end of the house. I stay on my end of the house and I'm relaxing. Okay? That is my comfort area. All right? It's my comfort spot. Folks, your comfort spot is where the devil will attack. Your comfort spot is where the devil will attack. It is. And notice what he said in verse 3. Go back to verse 3 and look at it. I don't put words in God's mouth. I said to them, don't open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot. Let the doors be shut, securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Then look at this. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some at their homes. Guard your homes. Guard them. Like, what does that mean for us today? Guard what movies and TV shows that are being watched. Guard them. Protect your children. Protect yourself. Some of us can't deal with temptation. Don't look at it. Guard what comes through your computer. Guard it. You're willing to buy all the apps and this and that and spend money on it? Guess what? You can buy an app to control your behavior since you can't do it yourself. I'm just being honest. Buy it. You go spend money on other stuff, spend money on that. Protect yourself. Protect your soul. Guard what your children look at. Your children going to a friend's house or somebody else's house. Know what goes on in that house. I tell you, the Lord's going to hold you responsible, not the friend or the neighbor that's lost. Know what goes on. Know what they're doing. And instruct and warn your kids about spiritual dangers and let them understand you can call for help if you need it. If they can't call you, give them my cell phone. They can call me. Okay? Our kids need to understand. They can have, and I understand there's a time for punishment. You can ask mine. We don't spare no rods in our house, okay? They get beat daily and they need it daily, to be honest with you. All right? So don't be thinking, Pat. No, I say you can beat them. All right? Scripture said beat them. All right? Don't beat your kid too hard, though. Need to put a disclaimer there. That's your favorite scripture. Boy, you's a mean mama. All the verses in here, in your favorite, you opened yourself up. All these verses in your favorite is to sit down with your baby girl. God says, spare the rod. Spoil the child. Go get a switch so I can tan your line. Amen. Right? Right? We can't get off track on this stuff, guys. We can't change what God has done. If our kid is in spiritual danger, they need to know that they can call mom, dad, or somebody that they hold accountable and that they respect and that they value and say, look, I'm in this situation. I know it's wrong. I need to get out of it. Sometimes I hate to use this word. Sometimes they can use a get out of jail free card, parents. Okay. Now I'm not telling you how you got to work that part out. Okay. Between you and your child. But some of our children just need to know they can call when they're in a spot they shouldn't be in, confess the sin, and get out of it. Okay? Now, again, I don't tell you how to do that. That's between you, your child, and the Lord. But I know it's needed. And if we're going to count for God, not only do we need to have worship, godly character, I got way off track, apologize, but we need to understand, number three, I guess it leads right into it. Number three, people matter to God. People matter to God. Just look at 6 through 73. Look at these verses. Now, here's the cool thing that these verses do for us, okay? They're not just a giant list of names for no reason, by the way, as much as I joke about them. The first thing this thing does is this is a Jewish geological record. Meaning, okay, well, what does that mean? It means this. This record is written to prove the lineage of your Messiah. And guess what? If your Messiah and who your Messiah said he was going to be, Jesus Christ, then he can't make an atonement for sin. Okay? Because the prophecy is not fulfilled and he's not who God said he would be, and that just ruins everything. So these genealogical records are very, very important, actually, just in proving who Christ is. That he come from the tribe of Judah, that he's from the lineage of David. All this stuff is there for a reason. But here's the neat thing, and here's three points that this thing brings out to us. First one is this. Individuals are important to God. You read this name, and I read these names. Well, I looked over these names. Reads a strong word for me. And they meant nothing to me. Here's what's cool. Twice they're in Scripture. That means they mean something to God. Every single one of them means something to God. Folks, that's awesome. Individuals are important to God. John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Says that Jesus Christ, the shepherd, knows his people by name. He says he calls his own sheep by name and they follow him because they know his voice. Huh? Huh? Man, I try to learn names all the time and all the time I fail, to be honest. I all the time. But don't let that get you out of shape because there's one who will never forget your name. There's one who knows everything about you. There's one who created you in his image and put you here at this exact time in this exact place for his purpose. Jesus knows your name. Now let's look at that thing. Because I'm going to tell you this. Make sure Jesus knows your name. And some of you are thinking, hold on. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everybody's name, correct? In his omniscience, yes. But this verse is talking about a personal knowledge. In that case, no. Unfortunately, we know he doesn't. Because he says this right here later in verse 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. On judgment day, he says, for some who cry, Lord, Lord, I did many things in your name. And Jesus will say this, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So much this week, I've heard so much about how Billy Graham will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe he will. No doubt about it. But the question has to be asked. Somebody's going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, right? If not, it wouldn't be written there. Why is he not going to know them? Because you practiced lawlessness. Well, what's these two verses combined and saying? They're saying this. They weren't truly a sheep because they didn't follow him. So you're thinking, I got Jesus, I can do what I want to do. No. The Bible says if you got Jesus, you follow Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, then you don't have Jesus, don't have him. Okay? I think Scripture actually calls you a goat, right? It's kind of cool. Yeah? Uncool because I think goats stink. John chapter 10, verse 28. Tells us this one's not on the screen, so you should write it down and keep it. But he says, he gives eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Wow. Make sure you're one of his sheep. Because when that wolf comes, he's going to defend you. He's going to have a gun to shoot the wolf. How about that? Man, individuals matter to God. More than that, take it further. Families matter to God. While we're in this section of people matter, families matter to God. This list contains family groups. Look at 8 through 25. Family group, family group, family group, family group. God has designed the family to be the basic unit of society. It's awesome. A man and a woman leave their own. Y'all left your own families and started your own. Then it says you bring forth children on a life together through this covenant relationship. You raise your children in God's way through his word. And you've developed what God is proud to call one of his family groups. I got news for us. The family group is also the building block for the local church. Take it further than that. It's easy to say than this. The church is only as strong as the families, correct? Think about it. Think about churches you've been in where people are the grumpiest, unhappiest, unholiest, argumentativeness, add whatever else you want in there. And then if you were to stop by their house, I guarantee those traits are at home also. They brought it with them. They brought it with them. He says that the family is the building block of the church. Now, that's not to exclude individuals in any way. But it tells us this. This is why Satan attacks Christian families. This is why he's after us. If we want our lives, our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives to count for God, folks, we got to guard the covenants that we've made with our families. We've got to start protecting our families. And then it goes even further. And I love this part. And I don't mean anything degrading to women in any way, but it says men are important to God. Now, this is cool because so many men skip this. The list is made up of men. I mean, you read these names. Some of you might not know if it's a man or a woman. It's a man. Okay? Men after man after man after man after man after man. Does it mean women are unimportant? No, not in any way. I actually would be first to debate the fact of people who say, well, you know, religion degrades women. No. The Christian Bible elevates women to statuses other religions have never even begun to think of. It does. Read the Bible. It'll blow your mind. It's the only one, by the way, that does that. Take it even further than this. Before we even get on the men, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I want to be prepared so you women don't get me after church. Right? Let's say husbands are to grant their wives co-heirs of grace. Wow. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature, not in a negative way, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayer will not be hindered. You know what it's saying? Some of you jerk husbands ain't getting your prayers answered because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's that simple. Yeah, that ought to have been some oohs in there. It should. Huh? God, I don't understand. I yell at her all the time. Yeah, I don't understand either why you're an idiot. Right? Folks, Scripture is real clear. I mean, it is. There is a hierarchy thing with the family and with the church. Husbands are the head. Men are to lead as far as elders in the church. They have God-ordained roles. Okay? This has to do with the church and the home. But here's what it really has to do with that we never talk about church. This church and this home thing is to reflect the image of God. And what I mean by that is this. What did the son say to the father? I submit to the will of my father. Now, does that make Jesus any less? Does it make the son any less? No, it's him saying, look, I'm going to submit so that your plan and your purpose can get accomplished. It is. And it's the same thing in our homes and in our lives and in our relationships that go on and on. And believe me, if folks can't break up the home of Satan, if Satan can't break up the home through divorce, his next tactic is going to be to get the man to be so passive it doesn't matter.
Oh, I don't care. I don't care.
Huh? Be careful of that, man. Man, your life is to count for God, so take your responsibility seriously. Lead your wife and children by the things of God. And by lead, I don't mean sitting on your lazy boy and yelling for her, barking orders to bring dinner to you. That's not what I mean by lead. That's how you get slapped in the back of the head by God and her. Huh? I mean walking with...
Y'all got it rough over there.
I mean walking with God as an example and becoming a servant leader just as Jesus did. Huh? It says love her what? Yourself. As yourself. Then it says love her... Oh, going with it. What? My God, if some men would start loving their wives as Christ loved the church, what the world would happen in our families? Huh? Do you know how Christ loved the church? Any saved people in the room? Huh? Any saved people in the room? Y'all ain't saved? My God, I need to start preaching something way different. I thought we was equipping people to live the week out, not that we needed to get saved. But any saved people in the room? I didn't really need to know. I know I've never asked that and never told you to repeat after me, nor will I, but we do need to know if we some saved people up in here. Folks, if you're saved, then you know how God loved the church, right? Husband, love your wife as I love the church. Now, I know all you men right now are thinking, I'll take a bullet for her. I'm a man. I'm a man's man. I will die for her. But will you live for her? Huh? Come on, will you live for her? Any chump can jump in front of a gun when the bullet's fired. I mean, I can't. I'm telling you, you can. But what do you live for? Hey, you're going to die for something you won't live for. Go back last week when we talked about, you know, living for God. Oh, I'll live for God. I will die for God. I'll be just like that girl in Columbine and any other school. No, you won't, because you won't live for him. If you won't make sacrifices daily to do what God told you to do and follow his law and his word, how are you going to die for him? If you won't give up the things that you love most for your wife and your children, how are you going to die for them? You won't. You think you will and you want to play superhero, but you won't. And if you do, it was worthless anyway because it didn't mean anything. I don't even know where I got off track on that one. Man, maybe we should have had like seven sermons in this one right here. Folks, I'm talking about actively loving your wife. Actively loving your wife. I'm talking about still dating her. Huh? Some of you caught her and you think that's it. I got her. She's mine now. She ain't going nowhere. Treat her however I want to treat her. Do whatever I want to do. And you'll be the one that we read about in the news that got murdered one night. Okay? It's that simple. Train your children. Don't jump that job off on your wife. Now, you women, you laughing. Let me be real clear with you and real blunt. Because you got him, don't stop getting him. One brother got what I was saying. That a boy. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble. Number four. Come on, Lord. What matters to God? Worship. Godly character and people. Number four. I'll go through these next two faster, I promise. Your place in God's family and history matters to God. Your place. Understand you. Your place. And God's family and history matters to God. Look back at verse 5. Then my God put it into my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. I found the geological record of those that came first, and I found what was written in it, and then he goes into this long list of names that you know I can't say, so we're not even going to try to. What he's saying is this. God put it into his heart to assemble people and to enroll these genealogies back to where they're supposed to be. Now, what he's doing here is multiple things, okay? He's not just filling the city back up with people. What he does by going through this list and reminding them of who they are and whose they are is to get his people rightly oriented with both their inheritance, this is rightfully theirs, and, don't forget the and their calling. Okay? A lot of Christians will be quick to tell you, oh, I'm getting heaven. That's my inheritance. Some of y'all don't even know what heaven really is. That's the problem. But I'm getting it. That's my inheritance. But you forgot you got a calling before you get there. You understand what he's trying to do now? He's going through this record and he's telling them, look, you're right, it's yours, but here's why it's yours. Because this is what God did for you, and this is what God has said, and this is what God has commanded, and this is what God wants. Christians, you and I today are no different. Our physical lineage is very important, but it's not nearly as important as our spiritual lineage. It's not. You better know for sure that you've been born. Here's why this part comes up after you don't raise your hands that you're saved. This is it. I'm telling you, this is it. All kidding aside. This is it. We need to know that we've been spiritually born into God's family. And if you don't know that, it's a problem. And here's the other part of it. You ain't gonna miss this. There needs to be some evidence of it. Skip down to verses 61 through 65 and let me summarize what's going on here for you. Some people were claiming to be priests. Nehemiah's going through these records. You know how there's some people that claim to be Christians? Come voting season, everybody's a Christian, you know, but everybody's also an atheist and everybody's they just whatever you need them to be. Right? It happens. They're claiming, these priests are claiming, and Nehemiah says, hold on, I can't find no record anywhere of you in this priesthood. And he couldn't verify it. So what happens? You got to go. You got to go because you're being an imposter. You're being phony. Every believer should be able to verify God's promises of eternal life, the gifts that God gives. Every of them ought to be able to say, I put my trust in the promises of God. And very right after that, every believer ought to see some evidence of a heart that's been changed. If there's no evidence of that, there's no change, there may not be no Christ. And we need to realize that today before we leave, before it's too late. You used to be hostile towards God and the things of God. Now by grace, you love the things of God. It's changed totally. God put you at this point in history to fulfill a very specific ordained role for you. Folks, you and I are passing on a torch that's been passed to us. We got to carry it faithfully and pass it to the next generation. And one of the reasons Christians get so carried away with things of the world, understand this now, why we get so wrapped up and entangled in worldly things is because we have no clue about our church history. And I don't mean Brookhaven Fellowship history. I mean the church history. Because if you were to study this and you were to look into this, you would see a lot of Satan's schemes and Satan's tactics. And you would understand why we should be saying no to certain things and why we should be saying yes to certain things, why we should stand firm to certain things and why we don't have to stand firm. We would see it all because we would know what has happened and why the church has been driven out of these walls that have been built. This is what's going on. This is it. God is calling them together and the world keeps calling them back out, which leads us to our last point. Your understanding and your commitment of God's purpose is what matters most to Him. These people returning to Babylon, returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. They're coming to the city. They could have easily stayed where they were, guys. Nobody was kicking them out. They've been there for generations. You're not talking about people who just got there. For generations and generations. They're comfortable. You ever been comfortable somewhere and God told you to move? Huh? You ever been comfortable? You ever been at peace? You ever been cozy? I mean, they've been there for several generations. They're established. They love where they're at. And here they have to pack up and move hundreds of miles. To hostile territory, by the way, because remember, this was devastated by war, so it destroyed everything. And they got to do it because that's what God said. But here's why they do it. They do it because they know God's promise to Abraham. God said, I'm going to give you this land. He said, your name will dwell in this temple and in this city to be a glory to all the nations. Notice these promises that they're seeing. I bet people who knew, who had the torch passed down the right way, you know, where history had been instilled into them and they instilled it to the next generation, Man, I bet they got so excited when the walls started getting built. And then the temple got built and the city was where it's supposed to be. They understood and they committed themselves to God's purposes. Do we? Because it goes further than there. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us being part of God's purpose and glorified. It says this, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, who proclaim the excellence of Him who has called them out of darkness into marvelous light. Folks, if we know Christ, He's given us a spiritual gift, and we have an opportunity to glorify Him through using those purposes, through living the life He's given us, to count for Him. But we can't count for Him if the things that matter to Him don't matter to us. That,
with this whole sermon and this week and things going on. Understand this, man. It is really good to learn from godly examples. Whether we're talking about in the scripture or just church history itself or present day saints that are around us. Okay? But it's really important to come to terms with how God made you. How God made you. You see, sometimes we kick ourselves because we're not like somebody else and we can't do what somebody else did and whatnot. I love Billy Graham, but I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not. He's a one-of-a-kind guy. I love old Spurgeon, but I'm not him. He's a one-of-a-kind kind of guy. There's been some amazing people in the world who have done some amazing things for God because they do things that matter to God. And I realize I'm not them. I'm not them. But what I do know is I'm me. And God called me to do what he's called me to do, and I'm going to do what he's called me to do. Man, I thought I messed that one up too. Each of us are unique. God has made each of us to fulfill different roles. It goes all the way back to the first verse of chapter 7, before I even list all these names. First verse, it said, some were priests, some were gatekeepers, some were singers, and some were just temple servants. Each had a role that's important to God. Folks, every single one of you in here have an important role to God. Once you realize that role, if you're not doing it, that's between you and him. It's between you and him. If you don't know it yet, then ask him. Discover who you are in Christ. Commit yourself fully to what God wants you to be. Ask yourself, do the things that matter to God even matter to me? Maybe that's the problem. I can tell you this, when you start doing the things of God, they impact eternity, man. They impact eternity. Because we have an eternal God who's not bound by time, who's not bound by anything else that we're bound by. And what's really cool is he created this whole world, everything that you see, all the places, all the stars, all the amazing things, and he thought this world could use you. That's awesome, man. And I'm not just saying that in like a blow smoke, make you feel good kind of way, because here's what follows behind that. He thought the world could use you because he gave you a purpose to do. So while you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, God made me, that's cool. Yeah, God made you to work, though. He wants you to be like Nehemiah. Put your trust in him and then put it to work. Are you putting it to work? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, God. God, I thank you for this whole series, God. I thank you for the moment you slapped me in the mouth and the moment you pushed me forward. And God, I pray right now that your words do that same thing to every person in here. God, I pray that your spirit come in and speak to a heart, God, a mind, a soul. Lord God, that you communicate the things I've messed up. God, that you communicate your plan and your purpose for each individual in here. God, let us realize what we are, whose we are. Open our eyes to see what matters to you, God, and how we've been missing that mark. God, I thank you and I love you. In your name we pray. Amen.